Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Out of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that we looked at last week, I think Laodicea hit me the hardest. The thought of being useless for Jesus, of being like tepid water that wasn't good for anything and just makes Jesus want to vomit, well, that terrifies me, to think that you could get to that kind of place in your relationship with him. I can only imagine how heartbroken they must have been to receive a letter like that. They were like the last of the seven, and that's what they heard. Well, at least I hope they were heartbroken, rather than just sort of being unaffected or too wrapped up in their possessions and comfort to notice or care what Jesus was saying. But Jesus left them with an authoritative invitation. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." That's such a beautiful expression of Jesus' desire to have true, real relationship with us. And so the question really comes at the end of that, then, are they going to listen to that? Will they open the door? Will they enjoy being reunited with their Saviour and Lord? Or will they refuse? I hate cliffhangers like that. You don't know. We're not told what they did. How frustrating it is when we're not told how that all ended. Well, chapter 4, I think, gives us some clues. In chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "After this, I looked..." So Jesus has just spoken to Laodicea about a door ready to be opened and a promise to those who are victorious that they will sit on his throne. So immediately after that, John is shown an open door into the throne room of heaven. I think that gives us hope that the Laodiceans did open that door, or at least here's what they would have walked into. And through that open door, John and the seven churches and us are welcomed into this vision of what I want to call real reality. It's not particularly, it's pretty clumsy, but sometimes our sense of reality can be really distorted. So preoccupied about what we see and immediately experience that we fall into the habit of taking for granted that this is all there is, or that this is what matters. thoughts of heaven are nice and all, but what I'm going through now feels more real than what I'm reading here in Revelation 4 and 5. But what Jesus calls John and us to see is what real reality is, the unshakable rule of our good and great God. The Laodicean Christians have been deluded into thinking that wealth and power and comfort and social position were reality. That's what they were chasing. But it's only this door that separates them from the fullness of reality in Jesus. So before we go through that door and see what John sees in chapters 4 and 5, I want to notice that it's a door standing open. I've visited some high security places over the years, and it seems like the more important or powerful or wealthy the person or people who are inside that building are, the harder it is to get in. You've got to book an appointment. You need to have a legitimate reason to visit. You've got to organise special ID for that building or to bring photo ID. You've got to go through a body scanner after security sort of made you wait around for a while. You get your bag inspected. You've got to answer questions. You have your ID checked. And even if everything's in order, security still gives you an eye as if to say they're not really fully convinced and they're watching you. But for each one of God's children, the door to his throne room stands open. There's no ID check. There's no security. There's no Peter at the pearly gates just checking to see if you're there. If you're a child of God, the door is open. I can remember seeing some pictures of JFK in the Oval Office, and he's sitting on the couches talking to some really high-powered people, but in the background was one of his kids, a toddler, just playing under the Resolute desk. And I thought that's just a beautiful picture of all these big adults sort of having to get access to the president, but the child just can come and go at any time. I think that's just like a little picture of this big reality that we're reading here. That God is in his throne room and the door stands open to his children. It's not a matter of making an appointment. We can walk straight in. Back in chapter 3, Jesus wrote to the Philadelphian church, "See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. No one can bar our entry into God's throne room." The book of Hebrews puts it this way, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." That's what Jesus has done for us. He has opened that door for us. And because of that, no one can shut it. And we can enter God's presence confidently, with full assurance, because Jesus has made it so. We are welcomed through an open door into the very center of all things. And that's not the Oval Office or any other place of power on the earth. And we're ushered through the door into the true center of everything, the throne of God. So in this chapter, we'll see all of creation centered around God in worship. And that's the way it's meant to be. That's the way reality truly is. And hopefully that's what happens in our own times of worship, whether here corporately or on our own. Because without worship, we're restless in our anxieties. We rush to sort of whatever we think might cure that, or we keep going back to the comforts that have always failed us in the past, but we think maybe this time it'll work. And the world pulls us this way and that, or it wants to mangle us back into that corrupted image. Human leaders demand allegiance. And so the tepid Laodiceans and the other six churches, and we have been brought here through that door into this place, right where we need to be. We go through the door with John and we see the throne at the very center. And surrounding that throne are other thrones, 24 in all. Now, we've already encountered some symbolically significant numbers in the previous chapters, and that's not going to stop anytime soon. Revelation's full of them. So 24 thrones, probably best describing the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, speaking of Old Testament, New Testament, all of God's people across time and space, represented by those elders. And they surround the throne, So that reminds us that everything that we do as God's people, our faith and our sacrifice and our trust and our prayers and our praise and our repentance, are all directed to God there at the center. Our worship literally is God-centered. Our shy, tentative steps as Christians, our confident proclamation and praise, our mistakes and our doubts, our belief and our help my unbelief are all gathered around him. We bring all of that to him in worship. And then the one who's seated on that throne, John describes as bathing all of that in these beautiful, precious gems, lights, jasper and ruby and rainbow and emerald. Sort of here we are surrounded by God, and his beautiful light sort of bathes all things, enabling them to be seen in their true light. Precious stones sort of pick out the colours from the air. We just sort of see light as white light, but the precious gems sort of capture one of those colours and intensifies that, and we can see the beauty of that colour that we can't see any other time. So when everything is centred on God, he brings out the beauty of those things that would otherwise have been missed. Those elders representing us all, they are clothed in white and are there, right in God's presence, fully redeemed, made fit to be there. It's okay that they're there. God has made it so through the Lord Jesus. And he beautifies them, and they're resplendent in God's throne room. They're made, they're being all that they were created and redeemed to be. But they're not the only ones there. Four living creatures also surround the throne. So we've got humanity and animals and nature, and then these supernatural beings are all gathered. So all of God's good creation is represented. Everything finds its order and place there around the throne. That's we get our bearing, our orientation as created beings in that room. Eugene Peterson says that there creation finds itself more itself. I think that's a great way of describing it, that when we're in God's presence, we become everything that we were created to be. These living creatures are more alert. They're covered with eyes and they're soaring. They're being given six wings. And the dignity of God's good creation there is given fullest expression and glory. So, you know, those four living creatures, you know, is the lion there because it's the most noble of wild animals? Is the ox there because it's the strongest of all domestic animals? Is the human there because we show wisdom? Is the eagle there because it's the swiftest of all created beings? So all these noble things about God's good creation are being represented there before his throne. And the fact that animals are represented in heaven show God's ongoing delight in them, his continuing good care for them, and his eternal purposes for them. And we're going to see more of that in Revelation as well. Where representatives of all the creatures of God are always before him. They're never to be overlooked or forgotten. They bring praise, like we read about in the Psalms, where every creature looks to him, he satisfies their need, and he knows each one individually. It's a good reminder to us that if that's the way God sees his creation, we do well to follow his thoughts and heart and have the same regard to and care for all that he's made. All these elders, creatures surrounding the throne, and they bring their worship to God in song. Now, songs of praise have been sung to God right from the very beginning. In Job, God says that the morning stars sang together when he laid the cornerstone of the earth. There's been singing ever since. And it's fascinating, isn't it? Why we have a desire to sing, especially when we come to church. Because singing allows us to not just speak truth, but also engage our emotions and respond to that truth as well. And some things are just so good, you can't just talk about them. We've got to sing about them. And it's great when we can sing together, because when we're all singing the same words, we're all saying we all agree that this is true. We all believe what we're singing. And that's a great encouragement. We sing on our own, but when we come together, we sing together and saying to God, yes, we together agree on this. We believe these things to be true of you and about us. The elders and the creatures are centered on the throne. So our worship is therefore centered on God. And singing engages our minds and our hearts and our voices. So all of us as human beings engage there as we direct our praises to Him. The creatures, they sing their song, praising God for His glorious character, that He's holy, alone in perfection, that He's almighty, all-powerful, infinite in His greatness, and He is who was and is to come. He's eternal. Holy, all-powerful, eternal. And then the elders take their turn to sing, and they praise God for what He has made, the creation of all things. So there's none like Him. There's no rival or challenger to Him. One of the Caesars, Vespasian, liked to be called the benefactor and saviour, the only worthy ruler of Rome. And Caesar Domitian, who exiled John, was very fond of people calling him Lord and God. So those words get repeated through Revelation, but this scene in the heavenly throne room shows who alone is worthy of those titles. So those emperors sound like the boastful little horn that we read about in Daniel 7. It just sort of keeps yapping away about how great it is, even as it's being slain and thrown into the fire. So these Caesars are yapping away saying, call me all these names that are reserved only for God. And the seven churches see this, and they know then that God alone is worthy of those titles, but the Caesars keep wanting them to use them. The Caesars are demanding worship from them. So this is ominous for the Christians of that time. If we don't acknowledge Caesar's claims, well then we will invite suffering and exile and even death. So Jesus brings them into the throne room to see real reality. He's called them in chapters 1 to 3 to be witnesses. This is what they're to give testimony to. And we've been brought through that door as well. We are here to see what is real and true. That we get to join the eternal joy of worshipping the holy, almighty, eternal God who has made all things and sustains all things. But when I was younger, and we always wanted to read Revelation, when I got to this chapter, I used to get a bit hung up about how it says that there in verse 8, that the living creatures day and night never stop saying. And then it goes on to say, whenever those creatures do that, the elders then fall down and worship and sing their song. And my visual of that was eternity is this one endless loop of the creatures singing that, the elders falling down, the creatures singing, the elders falling down. I'm thinking, that doesn't really grab me as an idea of that's eternity. So I'm glad that I've come to understand it differently. That what it is there is that is an expression of the eternal delight of in God's relationship with us and us with Him. So we come and worship. So I'm starting the wrong way around. But we come and worship and God delights in our affection for Him. And so He lavishes His affection on us. And then we receive that and we delight in His affection to us. And so we lavish our affection on Him. It's not an automatic loop. It's a response to love. We receive God's love. We worship Him. He receives our love. He blesses us. And we just want to keep returning that. We get a sense of that in our own relationships. When we learn more about someone that we love, well, then we express that, and then they are blessed by that and give that back. And it's a dance, not a static loop, but an ongoing delight and joy that's born out of a loving relationship. It's sort of like the end of Genesis chapter 1, where God pronounces everything good, and then all creation here in chapter 4 is surrounding Him saying, amen, yes, this is very good. Actually, there's a lot of connections between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 4 and 5. Chapter 4 here is like Genesis 1, where we see all of creation in perfect harmony with their creator, that everything is God-focused as it should be and was created to be, and there's a sense of just beautiful harmony and balance in that, that it's the interchange, the interplay of our relationship. It's good, good, good wherever we look. But then we go into chapter 5, and it's a bit like Genesis 2, where something is suddenly not good in amongst all the goodness, that something threatens God's good purposes. Back in Genesis 2, it was the lack of Eve. Adam was alone, and God said, that's not good. And so it's only when Eve is created that everything says, yes, very good. But here in Revelation 5, it's the lack of one who is worthy to open that scroll. That scroll that's in the right hand of the one on the throne is the will and word of God. It contains all his plans and purposes for history and eternity, for all of creation, for all the nations. It's everything that we want to know about God. It's there. And John desperately looks around. Who can come and open that scroll? Who can let us know what God's will is and what his purposes are for the world? No one. No one comes forward. No one is worthy to have that complete authority. No Caesar struts forward and demands it. No wealthy oligarch or great celebrity, no great figure of history or the present or even the future. No one. And at this news, John weeps and weeps. This is not good. No one to carry out God's purposes in the world. No one to reveal his good will. No one even able to sort of peek inside and get a sense of what might be coming. This threatens to plunge creation into darkness and chaos again. No light of God's will in the darkness. No hope in our circumstances. No answer to the why and the how long of the suffering church. No wonder John weeps. It's a disaster. But one of the elders turns to him and says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." That reminds us of Daniel 7, where one like a son of man enters the heavenly throne room and he receives all honor and authority and glory and sovereign power over all nations and an everlasting kingdom. That's the one that we've been waiting for so long. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He has arrived. He's been led into God's throne room, and he alone has the authority to wield the purposes of God. So, completely relieved and overjoyed, John turns to meet this great lion and instead sees a slaughtered lamb. Now, John's shock should be ours as well. What is going on? A lion? Well, that makes sense. We've already seen a lion-like creature that speaks of power and nobility, and heaps of countries have lions rampant, holding up their coat of arms. You know, 7 European nations, 2 Australian states have lions there. And in fact, the majority of countries that have lions on their coat of arms are nowhere near Africa, where lions are native. But that doesn't matter, because we love lions. They're strong and they're fierce and they're terrifying. They rip apart enemies and prey. You know, you put a lion on your coat of arms because you're saying, don't mess with us. But this lion is a lamb. And not just a lamb. Not even a lamb slain, because slain sort of sounds clinical and neat. John's word is more like slaughtered lamb. Messy, ugly, barbaric, killed with violence. It's the ultimate symbol of weakness, not just a lamb, but a lamb that's been slaughtered. I did a quick Google search and I didn't come up with any rampant sheep or lambs holding up countries' coats of arms, much less a slaughtered one. And we need to think more about the slaughtered in a moment. But now we need to see where that slaughtered lamb is in this vision. It's in verse 6 of chapter 5. Standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and elders. This lamb, the slaughtered lamb, stands in the middle of the throne, surrounded by the creatures and the elders. And when he takes the scroll in verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before him. So here he is at the center of the throne, surrounded by these creatures and elders, the focus of their worship. And then they are joined by innumerable angels in verse 11, who again encircle the throne, making him the center of everything. And then in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, everything, sings to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honour and power forever and ever. Can we be in no doubt that the slaughtered Lamb is God? He receives the every adoration that God receives in chapter 4. He's at the centre of the throne. He's surrounded by all of creation who worship him. And yet, he demonstrates his great power and glory by being a slaughtered lamb through sacrifice. The wounds on Jesus that the disciples saw and touched after his resurrection remain on Jesus in heaven, because they are the enduring testimony of the truth to what the elders sing in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is how this king conquers. This is how this lion rips apart his enemies. Brian Blount, who is an African-American pastor and professor, as he reflected on Revelation and the way it speaks to the experience of the black church in America, has a really great way of describing that sort of incongruous image of lion and slaughtered lamb. He says, the Lion of Judah doesn't rip his enemies apart, he slaughtered lambs them. The lion slaughtered lambs, death, and the dragon and beasts. The weak lamb then doesn't subvert the powerful lion. The lamb's weakness, his slaughter, is precisely the way the lion works out his power. So it's not an incongruous image. It's this is how the lion rules, by being slaughtered. And he does a great thing where he contracts slaughtered lamb to S lamb. So he says that the lion slams the enemies of God and his people. You know, not by crushing them, but by dying for them. He conquers through sacrifice. In submitting to death, he swallows up death forever. In refusing violence, he disarms all his enemies. Alan Bozak, who's the leader of the Black South African Church, speaks of Pilate's encounter with Jesus and how Pilate is struck by that, those two things being perfectly true in Jesus. Here's someone who has been beaten and arrested and is an obvious scapegoat for the Jewish leadership, and yet he has this bearing about him that makes Pilate question him. He just couldn't fathom the man. Here's someone not clothed with earthly power, but he undermines and overcomes the powers of this world. And so Pilate condemns Jesus to death, but has to put the sign saying, here is the King of the Jews, at the same time. He can't not do that. Pilate is completely overwhelmed by Jesus. Jesus is a king out of whose sacrificial defenselessness emerges a strength that is the most consistent challenge to the powers of this world. The Roman Empire is destroyed by the slaughtered lamb eventually. Christianity overwhelms it. Jesus' death cannot be conquered. And so it's a powerful reminder to the seven churches. Because the reason why Jesus was slaughtered was because of his faithful testimony that we read about in chapter 1. And so for these seven churches, under these emperors that are demanding worship, you know, you won't be slaughtered if you just stay quiet. If you, you know, don't ask, don't tell about your faith, you'll be fine. But that's not the way of their Lord. In chapters 1 to 3, the churches were called to be witnesses. And as a result, they may be slaughtered. But this lamb stands in the center of the throne. He's not dead. He's alive forever and ever. and he calls his people to follow him. Martin Luther King Jr. was captivated by this reality, and his refusal to use violence exposed the violence and cruelty of the Jim Crow system. It clarified the righteousness of the claims of the civil rights movement. He slammed those principalities and powers, even to the point of being slaughtered himself. He refused violence, even though violence was used on him, and yet that was the beginning of this next wave of freedom. And so for us and for all churches, our way is not of violence or of demanding our rights at the expense of others or of mauling those who oppose us. It's in the apparent weakness of love and mercy and sacrifice. It's in the apparent stupidity of actually standing up for Jesus and declaring his Lord in a world that demands our total allegiance. And that's the only way we conquer, by being slaughtered lambs. These two chapters have shown us real reality, the way everything really works. Our worship, our hearts and our minds and our voices center around God and his throne, and we're attentive to that reality because we need to have that in our hearts and minds and voices if we're going to survive this week. With all the competing calls, all the pulling us to and fro, we need to be there. We worship and follow the Lion of Judah, the slaughtered lamb, to conquer by love and sacrifice. Jesus is the one that we deal with. Here, it's inescapable that Jesus is the one that we all have to deal with. He's the one at the center of the throne. To sort of reject Jesus or to sort of back away from his rule is actually to reject reality. All of creation centers its worship on him. We can't be the odd one out and not follow Jesus and think, oh, that'll be okay. Jesus has conquered, but he does that through love and sacrifice. We can't afford to reject that, and we can't afford to miss out on that either. So how about I pray about that, and then if we've got any questions, we can do that too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this vision of being able to see what really is. And we know this in our minds, and we've accepted that and we've confessed that in following the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. And yet it's something that can easily slip our minds as well. We just get focused on what's in front of us. The immediate and the urgent sort of threatens to overwhelm us. And they keep wanting us to use other methods besides the way of Jesus. We thank you that he stands in the very center of your throne, that you've given him all honor and glory and authority. Thank you that he's the one who's ruling over all creation and not anyone else. Thank you that even when we see powerful people getting away with things, we thank you that that's not the way it always will be. And it's not something that's forgotten by you. Thank you that we can be part of this reality, and we pray for your grace to help us keep that in front of our vision as we go through this week, remembering the way in which our King has conquered and the way that he's called us to be witnesses to him. Help us to do that together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.